Vicki. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, we come before you today, gathering together under the sponsorship of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Son, that we might behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord and be transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord, who is the Spirit. Father, bless the word and may it have its full effect upon each one here, upon the deepest recesses of our innermost being. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen. Part 3, the transfiguration of Jesus and us. Sunday, August 10th, 2008. Turn to Matthew 17:1. The word transfigure is the Greek word metamorpho, which means a change of nature versus a change of behavior. The opposite or antonym of metamorpho is souschematizo, which means a disguise, that is, an outward change versus an inward transformation or transfiguration. Matthew 17:1, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That must have really been something. Must have really marked and impressed them deeply and greatly that day. And the purpose for which was the many things that they would experience between that time, a year and a week before his crucifixion, and the time of the crucifixion, when all but one, that is John, would be scattered when the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep would be scattered. By way of background and context, this event of great spiritual importance to each one of us, even more so than those who watched it or witnessed these things, the three privileged spectators, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says, these things, all things, that is, in the Old Testament, and the things in the days of Christ's humanity, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Yes, they were, all of them. That is, those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is God's full intention for mankind. It is the fullness of his dispensations, that is the church age. Those of us who live on the finished work side of history, and all of these things extremely relevant and pertinent to us, particularly to church age believers. So, all of this takes place 1 year and 1 week from the crucifixion of Jesus and corresponds to what we call Palm Sunday. This happened 1 year before Palm Sunday. And it was on this day that, which was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where the people who wanted revolution and salvation from Rome, not from sin or from the tyranny of the law or false religion and ritualism of Judaism, would gather together on that day and cast palm and citron or citrus branches before Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, as was predicted and was the tradition for one who was declaring himself to be king at Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he was coming to be declared king, but not the kind of king that they were looking for. He was the one who was endowed with salvation, the righteous one, who they did not recognize by and large. The leadership of Israel did not, by and large. Some did, but even denied his true identity because of what was at stake politically and religiously where they were concerned. And so they denied his true identity and lied to the people. And so, in Jesus' case, he was not a political king or savior, and that's what they were looking for. Just before this, he fed the 4,000. And what they wanted was someone who was a meal ticket. They sought him because he gave them food to eat, performed miracles that benefited them greatly, but were disoriented to his purpose and his true identity as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, whose kingdom was not of this world, but rather was a kingdom that was to be formed in this world and would include as subjects those who were in the world but not of it, as he prayed in his great high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17. He says, Father, keep them in the world. They are in the world but not of it. And those are the subjects, we are the subjects, those who have believed, of that kingdom of righteousness and peace. And this kingdom was not at this time to come with signs to be observed, though later it would. That is, in the final fulfillment. This is the near fulfillment of these things. But rather, would be within the hearts of his subjects, those who were made sons by faith alone in Christ alone, sons of God by faith in Christ as God and Savior. Luke 17:20, Jesus said to the Pharisees who were questioning him, it says in 17:20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, now this is very important where we're concerned. This is about us, as all Scripture is. I do not subscribe to the saying that all Scripture is for us but not about us. I say it's all about us according to 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10:11. Yes, it is. Indirectly or directly, it is about us, because that was God's purpose, to make all things consummate in the church age, on the finished work side of history, to those who are part and parcel of the mystery entity, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all of us all the way up with all that he is. And as he is, so are we in this world. And how important it is, even in terms of this transfiguration, because that is the plan, purpose, and will of God for each one of us, that we would recognize who we really are in Christ instead of thinking that we are mere men who have gone through some changes in terms of ideology or philosophy or understanding and yet remain the same, which we do not. That's the clear declaration of Scripture. And the only way we see it is to recognize fully who he is and to be transfigured into that same image from glory to glory, the glory that's in him, to that glory being resident also in us by our union and communion with him. And so, He was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Remember what he said in another place. He said that this generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and would rise on the third day, even as Jonah was spit out on the shores of Nineveh after 3 days of being in the belly of a fish, all bleached from whale stomach acid, I'm sure, and covered with seaweed. What a sight he must have been. And proclaimed the gospel to a people who were ancient enemies of Israel, who in the days preceding the times of Jesus were the enemies of Israel and were well known for throwing the children of Israel, the small children of Israel, up in the air and catching them on their spears. That is, in their violence toward the nation, violent hatred. And so Jonah goes and proclaims the good news, and the whole city and region of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said, guess what? A greater one than Jonah is here. And you, unlike those in Nineveh, reject him as God and Savior because you want a political Savior. You want somebody who will save you from the bondage of Rome. And it wasn't even cruel bondage in a sense. The only ones who died by the sword were the ones who took up a sword in their revolution, a revolutionary attempt to overthrow the government of Rome. Those who did not lived a peaceable life. And it was God's favor that was upon them all along. And he would vindicate them, as he always had. And whenever they took up their own cause, of course, it would end badly for them. And it's the same for us in terms of fighting against enemies of flesh and blood with carnal weapons. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's in your midst, Jesus said, which means within you, or literally, the king was among them or in their midst, the king of the kingdom, and he is the great issue of the kingdom then and now, and the coming kingdom as well, where he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, where righteousness will cover the earth like the oceans cover the seas. At that time, where only righteousness will be welcome or will be at home. And so, he says, it doesn't come with signs, it'll be observed, nor will they be able to say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or within you. You can translate it both ways, because it indeed has both concepts integrated into it. It would be, and is, a kingdom where righteousness reigns through grace. Yep, that's what Paul tells us in Romans 5:21. He says, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's quite a reign. That's quite a kingdom. Or peace, righteousness or peace, Colossians 3:15. Let her allow the peace of Christ to rule or reign in your hearts, and joy in 1 Peter 1:8, that is joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that joy, in the most difficult circumstances, can be, and should be, ours by beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, being transfigured into that same image from glory to glory, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this kingdom has nothing to do with eating and drinking, that is, eating foods and not eating foods, no dietary legalism of any kind, not certain ceremonial foods or procedures, or has nothing to do with drinking or not drinking wine, but rather is righteousness, reigns by righteousness, peace, and joy, in or by means of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, those who walk in dependence upon, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and as a result, do not, cannot, and will not fulfill the lust or desires of the body. Those who are commanded to let or allow oneself to come under and stay under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. It's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, where those reign and rule in the heart and then out through the life. A life that is poured into and then poured out by the Lord. A life wherein God perfects that which concerns you, where he who began a good thing in you performs it until the day of Christ Jesus, where he wills and works inside of us according to his own good purpose and his own good pleasure. Powerfully, personally, invisibly, and where the battleground is the mind. That is the soul of each believer. And it is by the weapons of warfare that are mighty through God that we defeat every enemy. It's invisible and yet powerful in its victory over every thought fortress, every stronghold, every imagination, accusation, and condemnation that comes from the wicked one, not from within, but from without, and those who by ignorance condemn themselves by the things that they allow. And so there is no condemnation because of what God did. God did it. God does it. He who begun a good work in you will perform it. He who called you is faithful, who also will perform it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, yes, he is. So he has proposed to do it all in us, for us, through us, and to us, those of us who simply rest in faith, confide in hope, and allow love to be poured into us by the Holy Spirit, by the Word and the Spirit. The story of how much he loves us. When that takes hold and becomes an overarching reality inside of our souls by the actualizing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, then we can live large, because our confidence does not lie in what we do or who we are, but in who he is and who we are in him. With a brand new identity, one that is founded and fixed in the one who overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and has promised to overcome them mightily in ultimate victory inside of us, so that we might be literally as he is in this world, substantially, continuously, not just once in a while, not just living in a glimpse of glory, but living in a glorious reality. Not quite where we shall be someday, in terms of the glorious liberty belonging to the sons of God, but in measure, and as much as it is possible in the material continuum, to have that reality functional and real, and as our experience of Christ in time and the Word of God coursing through our soul's stream of consciousness as a mighty flowing river of love, bringing love and taking love into a dying world and touching as many people as possible with the love of God, delivering it in person. See, love is the policy of the kingdom of God. And it is the life of the new man. So this kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is what it's all about. A kingdom characterized by great power, unobtrusive power, not power that comes in signs or miraculous manifestations, but one that is powerful nonetheless in terms of resurrection power, in terms of impact, invisible impact, from invisible heroes who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the powerful and living Word of God, which is absolutely phenomenal in its power and its result, its impact in this world. And so, those are things that will cause history to have to be rewritten when we see what the power of God inside of one, as well as in many, has done in this present world. And so, it's a kingdom characterized by great power. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, we're in demonstration, which is action, from a source that is invisible and intangible, has its great impact, demonstration, and the Holy Spirit's power raises the many, those who believe, from death, and by doing so, raises up in the earth a holy headquarters, that is, a holy temple, built with living stones, which each one of us is, in Christ, as a fit habitation for God, the King, by His Spirit. Not a kingdom established through military conquest by the use of carnal weapons, but one in which the battleground is the mind, and the enemy is spiritual and invisible, and therefore the weapons of war must be spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations and high-minded religious notions that are sponsored by the enemies, the invisible enemies, that is, of all that is holy. Not an agenda of activism, but of actuality, that is, reality, as the Word of God becomes a personal reality inside of our souls. Not revolution or political activism, but a revelation, progressive one, continuous one, that results in the transfiguration of the personality of each one bestowed by God, who enters in by faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Yahweh Himself, Jesus Christ, just beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, being changed into, being transfigured into that same image, from glory to glory by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Son. Here, this takes place, this transfiguration takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. Not booze, booths. You say, well, they must have been drinking booze to see this vision of Jesus transfigured. But no, that's not the case. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the day following the Feast of Tabernacles that this occurred on a Sunday. It's like today. And I might be transfigured before your eyes today, and you might be transfigured before your eyes today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's my prayer. Father, show us who we are today, because unless we see who He is, we will not know who we are. Unless we see who we are, we will not see how important our life in time is, how crucially important everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do is. That is, in terms of its impact and, personally, its rewardability at the judgment seat of Christ, where all of these things will be manifest and be real. If they're not here, they will be there suddenly, shockingly, when we see and recognize some of the things, but most of them we didn't even know because they happened invisibly. Yes, they did. So everybody wants to say, and so many in evangelical Christianity want to say that, what are you doing for Jesus? Well, if you're taking in the Word of God and you're filled with the Spirit, what you're doing, even though you can't see it or feel it or sense it, is far more than anybody can do by the ability or energy of the flesh, because the flesh is ruled out. Human good, as well as human evil, is ruled out completely. Jesus said it in John 6:63 early on, the flesh profits nothing. Paul says, we are those who worship by means of the Spirit, who focus our attention on Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, because the flesh profits nothing. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do is take your body to the place where the mind can be renewed, so that you won't be one who is pressed into the mold of this world, but rather transfigured, metamorpho, by the renovation of your mind, that you might prove or demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which is your transfiguration. That's what it is. That's the will of God. Your sanctification, which is equivalent to your transfiguration. For every one of us has been predestinated to be conformed into the image of God's Son. That means as much as is possible here and completely once we're there. That is, to have a body like His in Philippians 2:21, a body of glory, soma doxa. So, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the setting in which this occurs, celebrated the wilderness wanderings of Israel, wherein they would dwell in tents. And, that is, for 40 years, and would be saved, that is, from cruel bondage in Egypt, and be delivered and provided for by the Lord. Provided for by God, giving them water from the rock and manna from heaven for 40 years, protected by the pillar of fire by day and the cloud of glory by night. Well, the one who was all of those things was in their midst, the King of God's kingdom. In Exodus 13:21, and the Lord Yahweh was going before them. The Lord Yahweh, by the way, is Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate deity. Yahweh is translated properly Lord in the Old Testament. And there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. That Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father, as so many think it is. No, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was always active, always saving, always preserving, and always delivering His people, even as He does today from His place right inside of us, the place where He dwells. And so, He protected them by the pillar of fire, and the Lord Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. That cloud is the Shekinah glory, by the way. The glory of God manifest in Israel. And to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire, a firewall, literally, by night. And that was for their protection and illumination, so that they might have some idea and sense of destiny about their destination, their near destination, into the land that flowed or overflowed with milk and honey, the sweet and the fat, so that they might have a life of peace because of a total provision. And that is so that they wouldn't have to strive, but they could rest and receive maximum encouragement and education in the Word of God, so that they might realize their purpose and destiny in Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, which only a few did, in the wilderness generation, only two, Joshua and Caleb, the rest died before entering into the promised land. It was the next generation that went in. Oh, Lord, may that not be the case where we're concerned. May there be three, four, five or more generations that find that rest and that provision right here. Father, preserve our land, which is headed down that slippery slope, because the Word of God is not esteemed as it should be, as it must be, by believers in Christ who don't know who Christ is, to their shame and demise, or who they are certainly, with those with a sense of destiny, those who identify with Him, those who believe, simply believe, merely believe what the Word of God says in regard to who we are, who we've been made to be in Christ Jesus, so that we might function in the power and in the illumination of His Spirit in time and fulfill His will, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect or complete will of God. And so, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the contextual setting for the transfiguration of Jesus, like every other facet of Judaistic ritual worship, finds its true meaning in the person of Christ. That's what it's all about. So that by it, all those who are true Israel, and true Israel is only believing Israel, in Romans 2, 28 and 29, those who had circumcised hearts, that is, disconnected from sin's effect on the body, by the future cutting off or circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2:11, even as we did, only they did not have the fullness of enabling power and illumination by the Spirit, nor did they have the full-length mirror of the Word of God to look into, to behold the glory of the Lord. In its fullness, they had that which paled in glory compared to the glorious reality of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's a story, and we'll probably get there by the end of the message today. So, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that this occurs during, that is the Transfiguration of Jesus. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, like everything else in Judaistic worship, focuses on one, that is, on the person of Christ who would leave His heavenly home, even as they left Egypt in slavery and lived in tents, who would be a homeless man. Yes, He would. Jesus said it. He said, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to call His home, nowhere to lay His head. And so, He is the one who would tabernacle, skinao, literally in John 1:14, among us, that is, pitch His tent of skin among us, and put on a tent of skin in John 1:14, John is recalling this very event, this earth-shattering event of the Transfiguration that he was witness to along with his brother James and also Cephas or Peter. Though the Feast of Tabernacles was officially 7 days in duration, it was the eighth day when this takes place, as Luke tells us. Luke says after 8 days, Mark and Matthew say after 6 days, that is 6 days after feeding the 4,000. And it just goes to show that this was, that the feast was already underway and was complete when Jesus took His disciples, Peter, James, and John up into the mountain for to see Him transfigured before their eyes. And so, therefore, this eighth day, or Sunday, the day after the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, which they called the Hosanna from Psalm 118:25 and 26, marked the end of the feast, wherein the people On the eighth day, we're to gather in a holy convocation to call upon the Lord for salvation. This takes us a year in the distance, or a year in the future, to when they would come with the palm branches and citron branches. This same feast, the following year, which we call Palm Sunday, and would say, Hosanna, Hosanna, as they laid citrus branches and palm branches before him, because he came riding into town, into Jerusalem, on a donkey, declaring himself to be the King of God's kingdom and the Savior of Israel. But he was rejected as such, and then just 1 week later, they would call not for his kingship or for his coronation, but for his crucifixion. That proves it absolutely. And so Psalm 118:25 says, say now, I beseech you, O Lord, that's Yahweh, O Yahweh, I beseech you, send now provision, prosperity, and protection. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what they were quoting. Those who have extolled you from the house, that is the temple, household, family, and homestead, all of those being relevant, then it says, Ba'ith, that is the temple of the Lord. Here we will encounter, in this passage, the first mention of the word transfiguration, and it is literally, if you're a Greek student or you want to know, it is metamorphaomai. What a word, huh? Metamorphaomai, just like it sounds, it's spelled like it sounds, which means to be transformed or transfigured. It's used only with reference to the transfiguration of Christ, found here in Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, and also the change wrought in the Christian personality through fellowship with Christ. Everyone who believes is in union with him, but not all that are in union with him are in communion with him or fellowship with him. To be sure, not everyone in this room, though we are all in union with him, are in communion with him on a continuous basis. And only you know whether that's you or not. And I don't need to know or want to know, because there's nothing I can do about it. The Lord knows how to deal with those things, though. And he wants you to be, not because he's condemning anyone, but because he wants you to stay under the tap of his blessing, his favor, and his kindness, so that he can lavish them upon you, so that you can have what he came to provide, a life of overflowing prosperity of soul, and in every other way as well. So that everything you do will be blessed, have impact toward your own soul first, your family, your community, your nation, your generation, future generations, even extending to the resolution in terms of demonstrating God's grace and positive volition to the angelic community, to the praise of God's glorious grace for all eternity, that you might be that theatron along with the apostles of the New Testament, that is, a shocking display, a theater production of the magnificent life of Jesus Christ manifest through mortal human beings, which is really something, which makes you really something, when all of us all together are nothing, something out of nothing. So anyway, this is the first mention here in Matthew. It's very interesting, too, that this is predicted in the final chapter of Malachi. And between Malachi and Matthew are 500 years of silence. Yes, there were. When there was no scriptural revelation at all. But, literally, a dramatic pause between the law that came by Moses and grace and truth that came by, that would come by Jesus Christ, that God would bring in person, so far superior in its glory that it is not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the fading glory of the law, the glory that faded from the face of Moses, so much so that he had to wear a mask when he taught the Word of God, so that the people could not behold the end of the law, that is, the fact that the law was fading away even then. And the reason it was fading away was because of the exceeding greater glory, the lasting glory, the glory that would be ever increasing, that would be seen in the human face of Jesus Christ. From glory to glory. His glory masked in humanity while he was here upon the earth and unveiled in his eternal status. And when he comes again, few will even recognize him, even as they didn't recognize him when he came in his humanity masked, having his glory masked. Then, because of the great splendor and glory, the pomp and circumstance with which he comes to the earth, they will not recognize him then either, but some will, and others will not. Every eye will see him and behold him, but it'll be a shock to those who didn't know him and that don't recognize him or know who he really is by having beheld his person in the Word of God, in the mirror of the Word of God. And so, David says that we beseech thee, O Lord. Hosanna means, Lord, save us now! And that was the cry that came forth from the people as they tried to make him a political king and a political savior to free them from the tyranny of Rome. And, of course, that transfiguration also, the metamorphosis of Jesus is also used of the Christian and the Christian personality. That is, that which is wrought in us through fellowship and contact with Christ through the Word of God. Beholding, only believing, only perceiving and believing the love that God has for us. And being changed, transfigured by love, His love. And that love being poured into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Matthew 17, once again, and 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Like I said, this was predicted in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which says, but for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, his face shone like the sun. Here he's characterized as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Here Christ is likened to the sun that rises, even as he rose, from the darkness of death, from the darkness of judgment, into the most favored, highly favored and extolled position with a name and title above every other name and title because of his nth degree obedience. An obedience that involved death. His death, his willingness to die as our substitute, even the death of a cross to become a curse for us, just as it stands written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. He says, and you will go forth and skip about like calves. That is, baby cows, from the stall. It would generate great happiness, real and lasting happiness, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. See, these are the conditions of the kingdom. Spiritually for us, and then one day, maybe one day soon, it will be the actual experience of all of us in His presence, when we awaken in His presence, when we awaken His likeness. So then He says this, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Mount Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Did you catch that? It says in verse 3 of Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And he says here in Malachi 4:4, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. And what was the law of Moses about? Christ, who he was, who he would be. That great prophet that would come, that we were all to pay close attention to. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, another is coming, a prophet like me. He said, but you must listen to every word he says. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet. Moses and Elijah were there. Get it? I know you do. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's the great and terrible day of the Lord here in its near fulfillment? The day when he would hang upon the cross. Yes. It was a forecast of that. His exodus out of this world, taking many sons to glory, defeating every enemy by supernatural act of power this time, defeating Satan by his own weaponry, which is death, crushing the head of the serpent, the heel, and bruising the heel of the child born of only a woman, from the earliest predictions of him in Genesis 3:15. So, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Did you know that this happens when we see him, when we understand who he is, and when finally we understand the implication that has toward us and who we are in Christ? It makes all the difference in families. It turns your heart as a child of God to the Father, and will turn your children's hearts to you as parents or as fathers and mothers as well. And he says then, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. As a last resort, those who are enemies, vehement enemies of his, resistant and stubborn and revolting against him to the end by having their own revolutionary agenda, forsaking the peace that he came to give as the King of Peace, or the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, who live by the sword, they'll die by the sword. All right? There's no question about it. But those who live by the sword of the Word will vanquish every foe and will live in peace. Great peace have they who love your Word, and nothing shall offend them. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then, think on whatsoever things are good and lovely and pure and of good report and excellent, and the God of peace will be with you. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And peace becomes hope. And faith becomes hope. And hope becomes love. and the love of God shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the expression of virtue, motivational virtue, and functional virtue toward God and toward the circumstances of life. It is courage and confidence in God, and it is deriving the power which is incomparable and belongs to each and every one of us through a personal identity with Him and receiving all that He has, so that we might be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the whole idea. Not a victim, but a victor in every possible way. And it all comes through just beholding Him. So how fitting here it is that Moses, whose testimony of Him is the law, that is, his testimony of Jesus is the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, how appropriate, how fitting it is that they should be present with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. See, both of them will also appear as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 in the time called Jacob's trouble, unprecedented trouble upon the earth, with the 21 judgments that is designed to purge Israel, to purge iniquity out of Jacob, so that the Lord might have a bride from Israel, a chaste bride. Behold the bride of the Lamb. I saw the New Jerusalem descending down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And he describes it there, John does, in John 19. He says, with 12 gates made of 12 pearls, 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that refers to Israel, the remnant that shall be saved. That is, the entire remnant that shall be saved. Saved alive, delivered into the millennium. And we will be one big happy family at that time. Because in eternity, I assure you, there will be no more Jews or Gentiles. Even in the church age, there aren't any more Jews. Because a Jew isn't one who is one outwardly. That is, according to race and according to the flesh, but rather one who is one inwardly, who is not circumcised in the flesh, but whose heart is circumcised by the circumcision made without hands and a knife. That is, the cutting off of Christ. So, that's who we are. We are God's people. Those who were not a people of God are now called the people of God. Those who were afar off in Ephesians 2:13 to 18 have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ to be made citizens, fellow citizens with the saints. God having torn down the middle wall of partition, that is the separator between Jews and Gentiles, and now there are no more Jews, and there are no more Gentiles. There are only saved people and lost people for the duration of human history. Those who are saved might as well be Jews because we're the people of God. That doesn't eliminate God's purpose for the Jews, but it certainly does put us in a place of the highest possible blessing and favor from God, having what they didn't even have, those who believed in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son indwelling us, crying, Abba, Father, even as Jesus did in the days of His humanity. Like I said in 1 John 4:17, as He is, so are we in this world, by union and by communion. That is, the transformation or transfiguration to simply be what He made us to be. Not to do, but to be. It's difficult to do. It takes energy and ability to do, but it takes none of those to be. And that's all He said is, be holy as I am holy. Be! We're not under law, we're under grace. And love is the scepter of the kingdom, and love is the policy of the kingdom for each one of us, wherein we fulfill the royal law of love, which is love your neighbor as yourself, and by this the law, the whole law is fulfilled. Love God and love your neighbor. But you can't do it. So God made a way where He would pour out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit after faith became hope And then hope never disappoints because it receives the love of God. After it receives the help of God, it receives the love of God poured out at Keo lavishly into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then we have the functional, then we have the motivational virtue and functional virtue of Jesus himself. It's his love for us that becomes our love for him and in all of its other directions. It's enough to go around, I assure you. And so, Romans 3:21, the Apostle Paul states the case succinctly, referring to this same event. Here's what he says. He says, but now as never before is seen the righteousness of God. Here, right, the righteousness of God is a person. You know, in 1 John 2:2, he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the righteousness of God. In him, with him comes righteousness and endowed with salvation, Zechariah 9:9. So, here, Paul says, as never before, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it is witnessed to and manifested by the law, that is Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Even the righteousness of God by faith. What do you think their message was? What was Moses' message? Obey the law and be saved? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ unto all, that means extended to all, and upon all who only or merely believe. That's it. That's the message right there. Paul says the same thing. And then it says in verse 4 of John 17, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles. Remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the day following the Feast of Tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. As great as these two were, there is only one with whom we are to be occupied, one who is worthy of our focused attention and concentration, the one in whom we have set our faith, our hope, and our love. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, you know what follows Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews 12. In 12 it says, therefore, being surrounded as we are by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the impulse of sin which so easily surrounds us and trips us. And let us set our focus upon Jesus, that is, looking away from all others, all the great faith heroes of the Old Testament, unto one, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the starter and finisher of faith's marathon race, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him, lest you grow weary and faint in your souls. The only ones that lose are the ones that don't finish the race. We could be like Paul who says, I finished the course. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. And now there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love him and his appearing. So, you can be among those if you want to be, by nothing more than beholding and being transfigured into that same image. So, there's only one that we look at. So, then verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to every word that he says. Not only the words he said directly, but the words he inspired through his hand-picked and hand-selected spokesman. And when the disciples heard this, and they did, they heard it coming from heaven, The Father only spoke on three occasions throughout the entire New Testament, and that was very special because the Father was never heard to speak. Only the Word spoke and spoke the universe into existence. But here, the one that testifies of the Son says, He's greater than I am. That is, He is an equal of His, but is subjected to Him humbly and voluntarily to His Father in the days of His humanity, even as He is in His deity. And so, here it says, He says, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. This kind of fear belongs to those who are under law. That's right. And they were at that time. They had not escaped the tethers of law that bound them to the earth. And there they are face down on the earth. And that is the law that engenders fear rather than the freedom of love that we see next. That manifestation in the person of Jesus in verse 7. And Jesus came to them and touched them. He put His hand on them. They're cowering and got their faces in the mud, in the dirt. And He says to them, Be not afraid. There's nothing to fear. My Father loves you because you are in Me. And because of what I would do for you as you, because of you on your behalf, and instead of you when I go to the cross just 1 year from now. And lifting up their eyes, they didn't see anybody except Jesus. How perfect that is in terms of Him being the only one who is the object of faith, hope, and love, the object of our attention and concentration. Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, apart from the indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, which no one had at that point yet, no one is capacitated to believe and to receive the testimony anyway, so it would be casting pearls before swine and holy things before dogs, if they were to tell anybody. But once the Holy Spirit came, and only by the Holy Spirit, can any of us behold these things and behold them in the mirror of the Word and be transfigured by them ourselves. So they waited for the inspiration of the Scripture. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. He's saying we didn't make any of this stuff up. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. I love it. And so we have this prophetic word. What's the prophetic word? Malachi's declaration of these very things that I read to you from Malachi 4, 6 and following. He says, And we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now inscripturated for us in the permanent record of Scripture, to which you do very well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in an otherwise pitch black place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is, until you have a full understanding and a full knowledge of who He is. And that rising in your heart is like the transfiguration of Jesus. It is seeing Him transfigured as to His true nature, as deity and humanity, inseparably and seamlessly united or welded together in His unique person. The morning star is His name in eternity after His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And when He comes back, He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. and those who he awards the morning star to, which are the color guard, or those who are dressed in white, highly rewarded believers who will accompany him wherever he goes. And he says, so we have the word made more sure, and you do very well. What's it mean to do well? It means that in your life, in your Christian life, that you would continually gaze at the Word of God. Continually gaze into the mirror to behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, to be changed into that same image. That is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, even your sanctification. To be transfigured into that same image from glory to glory. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is for the very manifestation of Christ through our mortal flesh. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. They're not interpreting the events, they're declaring them as they were. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke out from God. By this bright light and the witness of the Holy Spirit, we can see, even as they did, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, and be transfigured into that same image, from the glory of seeing Him as He is into the glory of seeing ourselves in Him and Him inside of us and being all He has made us to be. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Turn there and we'll finish. Here the law is called the ministry of death and condemnation versus the ministry of grace, the ministry of the Spirit. And we're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, sin shall not be your master ever again. But if the ministry of death, verse 7, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, which it does, much more the ministry of righteousness shall abound in glory. That means never fading glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that far supersedes it or surpasses it. For if that which fades away came with glory, how much more that which remains shall remain evermore glorious. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, what was put away by Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever one turns to the Lord, Jesus Christ, the veil is ripped away, so that they too might behold, as in the glass, the glory of the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberation. See, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and by so doing, condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, filled full in us, by His love, because love is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13:9. Yes, it is. So, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured, metamorpho, into the same image. That is, inwardly, even as we will be outwardly, bodily, from glory to glory, the glory of who He is, the glory of God, to the glory that is in us, being in Him, and also in us, that is who we are, in Him. Body parts of His. One body with many parts. Just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently, that is, stoops down, concentrates to take in the entire scene and to remember it at the perfect law, that is the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in whatever he does. What a promise from God. That comes by looking intently. And finally, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, here, the Holy Spirit is endorsing face to face teaching in the local assembly of the inspired Word of God, the completed canon of the Word, the full length mirror of Scripture, full length mirror. The very distinct image from the full length mirror, the expensive full length mirror of the completed canon of the Word of God. He says, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. Just as I also have been fully known. That means I'll know myself according to what God has said about me. By beholding who He really is, I'll see who I really am because of what He said about me and who He made me to be. He says, then He says this, but now abide faith, hope, and love. Only these three. And the greatest of these, or the objective, the ultimate objective, is love. His love for us. That becomes our love for Him, and in all of its many directions, the love that He pours out into our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things today.